Those songs are a good reminder, first of all, that God reigns and that Jesus has been given a name that is above every name, that he is Lord of all, and then, of course, that it's our choice to invite God to be working by his Holy Spirit in our lives, to actually submit and surrender and admit and line our lives up with the truth that Jesus reigns and that he's sovereign. And it's a scary thing that as men and women, we can choose to sort of ignore that reality that Jesus reigns, and we can live in an illusion that we're the ones in control and that we're the ones who are sort of sovereign over our own lives. It's a terrifying thing that God lets us do that, but he does. And perhaps one of the most terrifying thoughts about God's response to sin is that as people persist in sin, God allows them to. And as we perhaps live our lives not fully recognizing his sovereignty, God gives us the freedom to do that. So we're here this morning to be reminded that God deserves to be God in our lives, that Jesus is Lord, and that we want to submit to his authority in our lives. And we're going to look in just a moment at the life of Elijah, beginning a series of messages called Tell Me a Story, looking at what are some of my favorite Bible stories. And I'm not sure how long this series will go, because I've got a lot of stories that I like in the Bible, but we'll be enjoying some great Bible stories in the coming weeks. And we're going to start in 1 Kings with the story of Elijah. But before we get there, and as perhaps you're finding that in your Bibles, I'll just make mention that there are a number of Bibles there on the rolling cart at the back of the room. And if you would like to have a Bible that is actually the same version I'm using, coincidentally, then you can go and get one of those off the cart in the coming moments. There are a number of things, though, as you find that passage in 1 Kings, and you might want to turn to something like 19, but we'll look at a number of verses from 1 Kings. Just to make mention as well, as you find that passage, of a number of things that we need to be praying for as a church family. We want to continue to pray for Ricky and for her family as they process the loss and grieve through the loss of Dick. And we also want to be remembering, as you've perhaps seen on email, if you weren't here last week to learn about Sandra Telford's sister, Julie, and her husband, Ian. Of course, you'll also remember that if you've been a member here at Bridletown or a part of our church family for years, that Julie would also be Marcia Coleman's sister. And so that whole Telford family is asking for prayer because of the motorcycle accident that Julie and Ian were involved in about a week ago, a week and a few days ago, just before last weekend. And they remain in hospital in Ohio with serious injuries, and the hope is for them to be able to return to a hospital here in Canada soon. But so far, that's not possible for them to do, and so we want to continue to pray for them. And then we also want to remember Francette Nethercott, who is waiting patiently, or as patiently as she can, for September, which is now the set date for her to have surgery to replace both or one? Just one. Yeah, one knee is going to get done. And so let's remember Francette. It must be frustrating to wait for so long and have your life so altered. So as those thoughts are in my mind, I'm thinking of Ricky and her family, and Julie and Ian Creed and Francette. I'm thinking, with a group like this, perhaps there are other needs that you would like to remind me of, maybe things that I'm forgetting or things that are new that you would like prayer for. So we have a moment. So are there any prayer needs that you want to make us aware of? Amy. Fantastic. Yeah. Praise God.
Unfortunately, when he got back, the immune system was shot.
So we'll thank God for the work that he's doing among the youth group, and pray as well for Alan, who's not well this morning. Rudy. Yes. Praise God. Yeah, Steve is someone we prayed for in the spring, and he was possibly facing heart surgery. He thought he might be, and we thank God that that wasn't necessary, and that he's back to feeling healthy. So praise God. All right, let's take this opportunity to pray together for these things. Heavenly Father, we began with one song this morning that said we want to bring a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and joy into your presence as we gather together this morning. And there are things for us to be thankful for. Lord, we thank you for the good work that has been going on among youth in this community. And Father, for this one young guy who is really showing that your Holy Spirit is working powerfully to draw him to the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you for the opportunity that five of the boys had to go camping with Alan this past week, and for the way that you used that time away from home and from the city to just give the opportunity for this young guy particularly to be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you would complete and just strengthen your work in his life. Lord, we thank you as well for just the testimony that Rudy is bringing about his friend Steve, someone that we haven't met but that we've prayed for. And Lord, we thank you that you answered prayer and that Steve is healthy and strong. And we thank you for the way that you work in our lives. And we can recall many prayers that we've offered to you, and we've seen you at work in our lives, and we thank you and we glorify you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Father, we turn to you as well this morning with needs that we bring to you, and we acknowledge that there are so many circumstances in our lives that remind us that we are not in control. And we thank you for the privilege of offering our needs to you, and knowing that when we place them in your hands, you always do what is best. Lord, we pray for Ricky and for her whole family as they continue to grieve after Dick's death. And Lord, we pray that you would make your presence very known to them, and that, Lord, even as we anticipate this coming weekend and the service of memorial on Saturday, Lord, that would be a time of worship that would honor and glorify your name, and that it would be a rich time of remembrance for all of us, but particularly for Ricky and for her family. And Lord, that you would minister to those who are grieving through that service in a very special way. Lord, we also want to remember Alan this morning, and we thank you for the work that he's been doing with the youth throughout this summer, and even taking time on vacation to be away and working at camp in the States. And so, Lord, as he's tired and isn't well this morning, we pray, Father, that you would just be gracious to him, and that you would do a work of healing to return him to strength in the coming days. Father, we also want to lift up to you Francette Nethercott, and we pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give her strength to persevere through this long season of waiting for surgery. Lord, that you would make your presence known to her, that you would encourage her through your body and also through an unseen ministry of your Holy Spirit in her heart. And Father, we commit the upcoming surgery to you and pray that it would just be tremendously successful and achieve exactly those things that the doctors believe they're able to do through these kinds of knee replacement surgeries, that it would really be something that would give her great freedom and relief from pain. And we just commit her to you in that way. And we also remember this morning Julie and Ian Creed in hospital in Ohio, and ask, Lord, that you would work to heal their bodies. And Father, we pray that soon they would be able to return to Canada and be cared for here, closer to family. But most of all, Lord, we pray that you would do a spiritual work in their lives during this time, that you would make your presence known to them very, very powerfully, that you would reveal yourself and draw them very close to yourself during this time. And Lord, that they would be open and receptive to perceive the things that you are doing in the midst of this season of recovery that was so unexpected and is going to be very difficult for them. So give them eyes to see the good work that you are doing in the midst of the difficulties that they are going through. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Elijah. I wonder if you've ever felt really alone as a Christian. Maybe it's happened to you in a workplace situation. Maybe you can remember a school situation where you just felt really alone as a Christian. I know people who feel that way in their own families, in their closest relationships, in their marriages. They feel alone as a committed Christian. And it's a difficult thing to feel that way. It's hard to stick with it in situations where you feel like you're the only one who really wants to be focused on the Lord. We can feel that way increasingly in society here in Canada. Even if we don't feel personally alone as a Christian, when we look at the broader context of our culture and see how things are changing and have changed in Canada, we can increasingly begin to feel more and more alone as those people who really follow the Lord Jesus Christ and want to honor him as he deserves to be honored. Well, Elijah is a person in the Old Testament who felt profoundly alone. And he had kind of good reason for feeling that way. He lived in the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that separated away from Judah when the kingdom of David and Solomon was split apart by essentially, and what followed was a period of civil war between Judah and Israel. And it was a time of spiritual decline in Israel. Israel sort of went on a steep spiritual free fall during the life of Elijah and the years that led up to it. Solomon maybe started off well, and of course he inherited the whole kingdom from his father, David. But he turned away from the Lord and set the nation on a new direction. And as judgment for Solomon turning away to false gods, the kingdom was divided. And it's kind of interesting how quickly things went badly. I was coming across this verse in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is when the kingdom of Israel is being first established, separate from Judah. And one of the things that Israel lacks when the kingdom is divided is they no longer have the temple that Solomon had built. This is in Jerusalem. This is now in the nation of Judah. And so the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that are basically in the north part of what was at one time a single kingdom, they don't have access anymore to the temple in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam is the first king over the nation of Israel. And immediately he establishes false worship, idol worship in the nation. And it's tragic how he does this. Look at 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. It says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, "So the king," this is Jeroboam, "took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Isn't that tragic? What is he doing as he goes back and fashions golden calves? He's actually repeating the sin of the freed slaves of Egypt who made for themselves a golden calf to worship at Mount Sinai when they wanted to basically see their God and be able to worship in the way that the other nations surrounding them worshiped idols. And it's tragic that as the kingdom is divided, Jeroboam, the first king, goes all the way back to that sin of making a golden calf, and he actually makes it twice as bad. He makes two golden calves. And it's blasphemous what he says. He says, "Behold your gods who brought you up out of Egypt," totally disregarding the work of the true, living, and unseen God of Israel, and saying instead, you know, "These idols are the ones who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is the nation that that Elijah is born into, this nation that from the outset, from the very beginning, from its moment of founding, became an idolatrous nation. And things didn't get any better after Jeroboam. The famous kings leading up to Elijah's day were a succession of evil and godless kings. And you can read from 1 Kings chapter 12 through to 1 Kings chapter 17 at some point, and it's a sad chapter in the nation of Israel as one king after another turns away from God and just reestablishes and re-solidifies the worship of idols in the nation. And by the time we get to Elijah's time, we hear about a man named Omri. And as Omri is introduced in 1 Kings, it said, "Omri was worse than any of the kings who came before him." It's sort of like if you think Jeroboam, who established idol worship in the nation, was bad, well, you know, Omri was worse than anyone who had come before. And then Omri has a son who becomes a very famous king in the nation of Israel, and his name is Ahab. And Omri was really bad, but when we come to Ahab, the Bible again says that Ahab was an evil king. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, we're introduced to Ahab. And it says in verse 30 of 1 Kings 16, "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And specifically, it says in verse 31, "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Now Jeroboam had set up the false god that the Hebrew slaves had fashioned for themselves. They wanted to represent the unseen, true, and living God, the creator of all things. And so they had fashioned for themselves these calves of gold. And what the writer of 1 Kings is saying is that Ahab went further than that and sort of established officially the worship of Baal, the worship of a false and foreign god. And the worship of Baal was a terrible thing, involving childhood sacrifices. It was an awful cult that Ahab was bringing into the nation of Israel. And as we read this story, we find out that Jezebel, the wife and now the queen of Israel, specifically opposed any prophet of God. She was determined to basically wipe out any worship of Israel's the true and living God, and establish fully and permanently the worship of Baal as Israel's official religion. So Ahab was the worst of all the kings that Israel had ever seen until that time. And it's into this context, a context where the official religion has been changed essentially in Israel to the worship of this false god, at a time where prophets are being murdered, the true prophets of God are being hunted down and murdered by the royal family in Israel. It's at a time when successions of generations in the nation of Israel have turned away from faithfully following the true and living God, that Elijah comes onto the scene. And so in 1 Kings 17, we're introduced to him. And it says in verse 1, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" So we can understand, of course, that this is a prophetic word that God has given to Elijah, and he's told him, go and stand before this evil king and tell him there is going to be a drought in the land of Israel as God's judgment against your idolatry. And until I tell you that the drought is over, it's not going to be over. Can you imagine the courage that Elijah must have had to stand before this evil king, a king whose wife, Jezebel, is focused and determined on exterminating anyone who stands and prophesies in the name of the Lord? But Elijah was willing to stand as one who was set apart and different from anyone else in the nation, and to stand up to King Ahab. And look at verse 2. After these strong words against Ahab and this prophecy of a drought, it says in verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens, birds, to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." God establishes this pattern with Elijah that sort of sets him apart. He gives him this bold message to proclaim to King Ahab, and then he says, "And I want you to get out of here," which Elijah was probably pretty happy to have those instructions, you know. "Thank you very much. I'm happy to leave and go into the wilderness," because his life would be at stake having made this prophecy. And of course, the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. There will be a drought, and Ahab blames Elijah for this drought because he's the one who told him that it was going to happen. And so Elijah follows according to God's direction, but he's given these very strange instructions. "Go out into the wilderness to this brook, and don't worry about it. I've provided birds that are going to feed you." Now, I think we would be wrong to think that this provision from God was any easier for Elijah to believe in than it would be for you or for me. You know, sometimes when we read these Bible stories, we might have the idea that these characters knew that they were in the Bible. They knew that everything was going to be fine in the end, you know, almost like characters in a movie. When we're watching a film, it's hard for us to really be very afraid for some of the heroes in movies because we know everything's going to turn out okay. And we sometimes read the Bible that way because we can skip forward very quickly and we lose the power of individual moments because we think to ourselves, well, Elijah, you know, is in the Bible. Everything's going to be okay. He has nothing to worry about. But Elijah must have thought that it was very strange for God to give him these directions and for God to say, I'm going to use birds to care for you. But that's exactly what happens. And so Elijah is set apart in the wilderness all by himself, and God shows that he can provide for him there during this time when the prophecy against the nation is being fulfilled and there's a drought. But if Elijah had learned that lesson once at the brook when the ravens were feeding him, God taught it to him a second time, because Elijah is given strange directions a second time, and God provides for him in a very peculiar way. Look at verse 8 of 1 Kings 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, rise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, these instructions are strange for at least a couple of reasons. One is God is sending Elijah out of the nation of Israel. This place, Zarephath and Sidon, this isn't part of the promised land that God had given to his people. And so Elijah is now leaving the nation of Israel. And it's kind of strange that God is directing him to someone who isn't Jewish, to someone who isn't part of the nation of Israel, and using a person, a foreigner, to care for Elijah during this time of drought in the nation. But not only that, the person that God is sending him to is a widow. Now, among all the people who could care for Elijah during a time of need, a widow would be the last person that Elijah would want to be cared for if he was using his own preferences. She's going to be at the very bottom of society. She's going to have the least amount of resources. She'll need someone to be taking care of her, not a new person showing up to care for. And in fact, that's exactly the case. If we look at verse 10, so Elijah arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her a second time and said, bring me a morsel of bread, in your hand. Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I don't have any bread to give you. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks, and I will go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. I mean, this is a hopeless, hopeless situation. If Elijah felt that he was being sent into a hopeless situation when God said, I want you to go to a brook, and don't worry, I've got birds lined up to take care of you, he is now in a hopeless situation. He is outside the nation of Israel. He's approached this widow, and she expresses herself with all the marks of just complete hopelessness, doesn't she? She says, I've got a handful of flour and a little bit of oil and a couple of sticks. I have nothing. And all I'm going to do is go and make one last meal for myself and my son so that we can eat it. And then we'll just wait and die. Elijah says to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. Not the go and die part. I don't think that's what he meant. You know, don't worry. Just go and make that last meal and die and everything will be fine. But he is telling her, go and make yourself some bread. But he asks her to demonstrate incredible faith. He says, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. She must have thought, have you heard me? I don't have anything. If I make something for you, that's the last thing I'm going to make. There's no way for me to make something for you and then something for my son. But Elijah, somehow, we don't have all the dialogue that may have occurred between them. Perhaps she was a woman of great faith in God herself. But in any case, she does as Elijah told her to do. He tells her, for thus says the Lord, this is verse 14, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Elijah is learning over and over again this lesson that he's being set apart. He's being sent away first to the little brook, then right out of the nation. And God is providing for him. God is doing miraculous things. Birds bring him meat and bread in the morning and at night. And this widow who has nothing except a handful of flour and a little jar of oil, a woman who is contemplating the last moments of her life, becomes like a wellspring of provision for him. And he can eat as much as he wants, and they can have as much bread as they can stomach, and this jar of flour never gets empty and the oil never runs out. And God is telling Elijah, look, I've set you apart and I'm providing for you. Just trust me. And I think Elijah learns that lesson very, very well. And so when God gives Elijah his greatest challenge and says, you thought it was scary to go to Ahab the first time, I want you to go back. After years of drought, I want you to go back and I want you to tell him that the rain is coming again. And Elijah follows that direction. And as he enters the land in chapter 18, you can read there, he encounters a man named, Obadiah. And Obadiah has been faithful to the Lord in Israel during this season of persecution of God's people. He's hidden for himself 100 prophets of the true and living God against the murderous rage of Jezebel, who wants to rid the earth of anyone who's a prophet of God. And Obadiah has been faithful to the Lord. And Elijah has this little encounter with Obadiah. And Obadiah says to him, surely you've heard that I have hidden 100 prophets of the true and living God so that Jezebel can't reach them and Jezebel can't kill them as she wants to kill all the prophets of God in the land. And Elijah doesn't say one way or the other whether he's heard anything about Obadiah, but that must have gone into his mind. And Elijah confronts Ahab and sets up this famous Sunday school Bible story that if you have ever been a part of a Sunday school class, I'm sure that you've heard this story. And if your children have been part of a Sunday school class and you regularly ask them, what did you learn about in Sunday school today? They are bound to tell you eventually, well, what we learned about today was about the story of Elijah. And when people tell the story of Elijah, they don't tell you often the story that leads up. The most famous moment in Elijah's life comes in 1 Kings chapter 18 as he confronts the false prophets of Baal, and he sets up this contest where each of them, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, are to set up for themselves a sacrifice, but they're not to light it. And the prophets of Baal are allowed to go first and to call on Baal to say, Baal, please send down fire so that you will be the one by your power to light this offering. And Elijah watches them. And if we pick up the story in verse 26, it says the prophets of Baal took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud." In other words, you better speak up louder, for he is a god. You know, he must be pretty busy. Either he's musing, you know, maybe he's thinking deep thoughts the way that gods must do, or he's relieving himself. Can you imagine? Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's fallen asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up. You can see that Elijah has learned this lesson that he can stand alone for God, and he can have absolute confidence that God is on his side. God directed him to stand before Ahab and then provided for him at the brook of Cherith, ravens bringing him food. He sent him out of the nation, and a widow provided for him. And so Elijah has incredible confidence to stand there alone as the one who will stand for the name of God. And he's even willing to mock and degrade the name of Baal, knowing that Baal is a false god, against the prophets of Baal. And verse 28 says, they cried louder and they cut themselves, which was their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. You can understand that Jezebel and Ahab would have destroyed any trace of the worship of God in the nation of Israel. And so Elijah rebuilds the altar on Mount Carmel. Elijah took 12 stones, verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed, about 7 liters of water, because he's going to fill it with water. And he put the wood in order to cut, put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. You can see the confidence that he has. God's going to provide. God's provided for me at the brook. God's provided for me at Zarephath. And God's going to provide right now. And he has no fear to stand by himself and say, you know what? I'm not just going to ask God to light this altar. I want you to drench it. I want you to soak it. And so they take these 4 jars of water and they pour it on the altar. And he says, do it a second time. You know, 4 jars isn't enough. I want 8 jars of water. I want this stuff soaking wet. And they did it a second time. And he says, do it a third time. Can you imagine what people are thinking? And Elijah's standing there by himself, the only one who's standing for the name of the Lord. And they did it a third time, and water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah instructs them to slaughter the prophets of Baal and eliminate the worship of Baal in the nation of Israel. Elijah had learned a lesson by this time in his life that even when he was alone, God could do great things for him and great things through him. He had stood by himself before the wicked king Ahab and prophesied a drought in the nation of Israel. He'd been directed to this remote location where God had supernaturally provided for him using ravens. He'd been directed out of the nation to Zarephath. And he had this strength that he was willing to stand by himself for the name of the Lord and have confidence that God could provide. He could say to a widow who was making her last meal, "Don't worry, make the last meal for me, and then God will provide for you." His faith was strong, and he was willing to stand by himself. But you know, something has slipped into Elijah's mind that makes him actually, I think, vulnerable. Remember I told you that when Elijah came back into the nation of Israel, he met a man named Obadiah. A man who was a high court official in the administration of King Ahab, but a man who was faithful to the Lord. And as he met Obadiah, Obadiah said to him, "Don't you know that I've been faithful to God during these years of drought, and I have hidden 100 prophets of the true and living God against the murderous rage of Jezebel so that their lives would be spared?" And I said to you that although the Bible doesn't record any response from Elijah, we know that Elijah heard that. But he says something interesting as he's standing before the people at Mount Carmel, before the miraculous falling of fire from heaven that consumes his offering in front of all the people and turns their hearts back to the Lord God. Look at verse 22 of 1 Kings 18. Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." Now that should strike us as a little strange. Elijah says this before the whole nation at a time when he's just learned from Obadiah that there are at least 100 prophets of the true and living God that have been preserved against Jezebel, who is seeking to kill all of the Lord's faithful men in the land. But Elijah has developed this idea in his head that he alone is standing for God. He feels completely by himself. And on the one hand, he has great confidence in God. He's seen God provide in miraculous ways. And he has such confidence that he's willing to say, "Soak that altar before I pray." He has tremendous confidence in God, but he feels completely alone. And he makes it as a statement of fact in 1 Kings 18:22, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord." He thinks he's totally alone. And somehow, even though this man Obadiah has told him about 100 more prophets of God who have been saved from Jezebel's plot to kill them, it doesn't seem to have really penetrated Elijah's mind. Well, let's fast forward a little bit to 1 Kings 19 to just bring this story to conclusion. Ahab, in verse 1 of 1 Kings 19, goes home to his wife and he says, "Honey, you'll never guess what happened today. It's been a bad day for us. We've had a bad day." Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." In other words, she says, "Elijah, I'm going to kill you. It's the one thing that I'm committed to. This is my vow," she's basically saying. I'm going to kill you. You're as good as dead." And in verse 3, it says, "And Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Somehow, Elijah has gotten into his mind that as much as God can do miraculous things, I believe that Elijah thinks he's completely alone. And so when Jezebel says to him, I'm going to kill you, that is the one thing that Elijah is afraid of. I'm the only one left standing for the true and living God. I'm the only one that God's working through in this nation. If Jezebel kills me, then it's all over. I'm essential. I'm important. God's chosen me. I'm the one who stood before King Ahab. I'm the one who's been provided for at the brook out in the wilderness. I'm the one that God provided for through that widow in Zarephath. I'm the one who stood against all the false prophets of Baal. If Jezebel gets me, then it's game over. There's no one else to stand for the true and living God. There have been other theories about why Elijah is terrified at this moment. A recent theory about Elijah is that he got overtired. He was too busy working so hard that he was vulnerable to burnout. And so when Jezebel threatened him, he was in such an emotionally and physically depleted state that he was vulnerable and he kind of cracked. And that would be an interesting way to preach this passage. Elijah himself repeats over and over again the line that he said to all the people, I only am left. That's what he said to them at Mount Carmel. And in fact, that's in fact what he's going to say to God. Because Elijah runs into the wilderness, and certainly he is tired and fatigued by that fleeing out of the nation, and God provides for his physical needs. And in fact, Elijah goes so far that the Bible tells us in verse 8 of 1 Kings 19 that he goes to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is another name for Sinai. This is a pretty significant place. This is where God spoke to Moses. This is where the law was received by the children of Israel. And Elijah is going to that one place, maybe because it's a place of sanctuary. He knows it's a place where God meets with people. And he sort of is behaving like someone who thinks it's just him and God left in the world. And he goes to this mountain. And miraculously and powerfully, God reveals himself to Elijah. And perhaps you know the story. Let's just pick it up a little bit. God asks Elijah a question in verse 9 at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's going on? Verse 10, Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only, I don't know what your translation says there, but Elijah is repeating himself from what he said at Mount Carmel. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. God, this is terrible. I'm the one person who's standing for you in this whole nation. Haven't you heard? They're going to get me, and when they do, that's going to be the end. I'm the last one left. I'm indispensable. It's a tragedy, Lord. So I've come to the one place where I can meet you. Verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. All these displays of God's power. And then finally, almost like there's nothing there, the English Standard Version that I've been using for this message has an alternate translation for that phrase there that comes at the end of verse 12, a low whisper. The ESV says, another way of putting it is a thin silence, almost like there's nothing there alone, or nothing there at all, Elijah, you're completely alone, and it's almost like my presence isn't here. But in fact, that's exactly the place where God's presence is. It says, when Elijah heard this low whisper, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, there came a voice to him that said, same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's been running this through in his mind, because he says it exactly the same way. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm completely alone. And God answers him in a kind of an interesting way. God doesn't answer him directly. God doesn't say, well, let's talk about that feeling of isolation that you have, or whatever. God just gives Elijah instructions. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now these instructions might seem as though God's not even dealing with Elijah's feeling of complete isolation and vulnerability. But in fact he is. He's first of all telling him, Elijah, I'm going to deal with all of your enemies. I want you to anoint these new kings, and I want you to anoint Elisha, a prophet who will follow after you. And through these people, I'm going to deal with all these enemies, all these people that you think are such a threat. I'm sovereign over the glory of my name. I'm not going to let things come to an end like this. I still have a plan. I still have a way to go forward. What did you think? Did you think you were indispensable? No, I'm sovereign. And I want you to continue in your work of a prophet. I want you to anoint these people to be kings and prophets, and my work is going to keep going. And so the first message that Elijah gets in his isolation is, I'm in control, Elijah. Things are now out of control. And then secondly, not only these three men that God is going to use, but indirectly in verse 18, God says, there are still 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, have not worshipped him. You thought you were alone? You're not alone. You're not alone. You know, sometimes we feel alone. We feel weak. We feel as though we're the only one in our workplace or at our school or even in our family who is really trying to live for God. And we begin to feel the way that perhaps Elijah did. As much as Elijah had great faith, he felt like it was just him and God. And so at that moment that Jezebel threatened his life, he thought everything was about to come completely apart because he had somehow gotten it into his mind that he was the only one. And that can happen to us too. We might even see God working in our lives, but we feel very vulnerable that somehow we're essential and we must be the only ones. And I want to encourage you this morning with the message that God gave to Elijah. That message that came in this thin silence, when it seemed like no one was there, it was really that God was very present with Elijah in that moment. And God's direction to Elijah was very specific to his time and to his circumstances. But behind those instructions that Elijah received from God, there was a message. And God was saying, I'm in control. I've always had a plan. You might feel like you're alone, Elijah, but you're not. I'm at work all around you. And here are three people that I've prepared to be involved in my plans and my purposes. My enemies are not going to defeat me. When did you get the idea that somehow I could be defeated? Of course, the more that Elijah felt alone, the more that he began to feel not only vulnerable for himself, but he began to feel that somehow God must be a little bit vulnerable. And he needed to be reminded, I'm not vulnerable at all, Elijah. I'm still completely in control. And I will defend my name and my glory and my plan and my purposes against any enemy, no matter how strong they appear. And by the way, Elijah, here's another thing. You were never alone either. Even if it just was me and you, we would have been a majority against this enemy that you're so afraid of. But you never were alone. There are people all around you, 7,000 people in the nation of Israel who have never turned to Baal and worshipped him, and they've been faithful and true in their hearts and actions towards me. So I can say the same to you. Perhaps it's not a circumstance that you're facing right now. Maybe it's something that you will face in the future. That feeling of being alone, that feeling of being vulnerable, that feeling of, oh my goodness, everything could fall apart at any moment. And perhaps you're going to need to hear the words that God spoke to Elijah. I'm still in control. There's nothing to be afraid of. And also, you're not alone, even when you feel that way. Let's pray that God would always give us that ability, not only to see that he's in control, but also to see that there are other people around us that we can turn to who also are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've been reminded this morning of the story of Elijah, a man who lived during a time when so many were turning their backs on you. We can relate to that. We feel that way often in Canada, that many, many people around us, even people who once walked closely with you, we see them drifting away. And so we can relate to Elijah's circumstances. And as we've seen the circumstances of his life, we can see how he began to feel that he was the only one who was standing up for you. He was the only one who cared about the glory of your name. He was the only one who would be faithful to obey your direction. And Lord, some of us have felt that way at times. Some of us feel that way in our families right now. Some of us feel that way when we go to work or at school or in our neighborhoods. And Lord, when we feel as though we're the only ones standing for you in a particular place, we can also feel vulnerable sometimes. And we see that happened to Elijah. He knew that you could do great things, but he began to feel like the one weakness was that he was the only one who understood that. And Lord, I pray that at our times of weakness, our times of vulnerability, our times when we may feel alone, that you would send a message like you sent to Elijah, that you would remind us that you are in control, that you are sovereign, that you are the one who builds your church, that you are the one who defends the glory of your name, that you are the undefeatable, sovereign, almighty God, and that no circumstances are too great or too threatening for you. And also, Lord, remind us that your plan and your purpose in history has never been just to work with individuals, but that in fact you gather a people to your name. You build a family through faith in Jesus Christ. You make us brothers and sisters with one another, and you unite us in congregations and around the world as your children. So help us, Lord, to look up, to think and remember that you are in control. And also, Lord, open our eyes to those around us who share a passion for your name. Unite us as brothers and sisters to stand together. Lord, I pray that we would never feel as though we're alone as your followers. And I pray, Lord, that as you encourage us with your power, and as you encourage us with brothers and sisters who walk with us in faithfulness before you, that you would give us a greater vision for who you are, for your great love, and for the wonderful ways that you are working in the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.